Good morning, everyone. Good morning. My name is Andrew, and along with Matt and Ben, I'm one of the leaders here at Grace Church. There will be plenty of further opportunities for discussion later. We hope that you'll be able to linger and we'll enjoy some refreshments at the back. We're going to be starting a new series this morning on the book of Ecclesiastes. If you've got a Bible with you, you may want to turn to it. It's buried somewhere in the Old Testament. But we'll also put the passage up on the screen in a moment or two. This morning I'm going to be starting by reading the first 11 verses of this extraordinary book. So we're in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Let's get to it. The words of the teacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. I confess, I've always had a soft spot for this book. I don't know what that says about me. I've wanted to preach on this book for years, and over the coming weeks, we're going to be embarking on a series based on this book of Ecclesiastes, and during the next number of weeks, we're not going to have the time. We're not going to have the time to look at every aspect of the book. We're not even going to be able to touch on every theme that it covers. But I hope that during the course of this series, you'll be thoroughly persuaded that this is an important book with something important to say. My purpose this morning is to give a general introduction to the book. So I'm setting the scene, really, for the series that continues over the next number of weeks. So I'm going to be throwing up many questions in your own minds, no doubt. A number of those will probably be left unanswered this morning. But over a number of weeks, we're going to be reflecting further on some of the questions and some of the issues together and trust that God will speak to us as we do that. We need God's help. I need God's help. Let's pray as we get into this passage. Father, thank you that you're a God who speaks. Thank you that you are a God who's not left us to try and work things out for ourselves, but you provided for us in the Bible this remarkable collection of books from which we can learn great wisdom, a wisdom that is very practical, very down to earth, very helpful. It helps us to live life your way. We pray this morning, Lord, would you please help us to take to heart your precious word. We pray that you might change us through the experience of poring over this rather strange passage this morning. Lord, have your way among us, we ask, for your glory's sake. Amen. Well, on a first read, the book of Ecclesiastes. Have you ever read the book of Ecclesiastes? A couple of you, right. It's a really, really unusual book. You can read the book of Ecclesiastes, and it seems like it's just going round and round and round in circles. And it reflects the subject matter. In this passage, if we just go back to the earlier section, the writer of the Ecclesiastes, or the writer of Ecclesiastes, is talking about events happening in nature just going round and round in circles. Look at verse 5. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. In nature, everything is in perpetual motion. There's this ceaseless activity in nature, but it's like a hamster on a wheel scurrying furiously. It's not going anywhere. Nothing's being achieved. No destination is ever being reached. And sometimes our lives can feel a little bit like that, can't they? Going round and round in circles. Here we go again, another year. How do you feel on January the 1st when you wake up in the morning? Oh my goodness, another year passed. Here we go again, another Monday morning, another bill to pay. Sometimes life can feel like that, can't it? And it's reflected in the structure of the book. But actually, when you inquire further into this book, you see that it's not just a collection of thoughts all jumbled randomly together, just making you go round and round in circles. Actually, it's a carefully crafted analysis of life. And rather than thinking in terms of circles, just going round and round, think in terms of a spiral staircase. A spiral staircase is circling round, but it's taking you somewhere. You're making progress as you go up a spiral staircase. And so it is in this book. It may seem at points like the writer isn't clear on where he's going, but ultimately everything is resolved. Who wrote the book? Well, we can't know for certain. All we know for sure is found in verse 1, where we read the words of the teacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem. That word teacher is the Hebrew word koheleth, which literally means leader of the assembly. Now, the word assembly in Greek is the word ecclesia, from which we get the word Ecclesiastes. So this book is written by the leader of the assembly, the leader of the assembly of God's people, who we're told is son of David, king of Jerusalem. Traditionally, this book is associated with King Solomon, one of the great kings of the Old Testament, who was the son of King David. In fact, a little bit later, in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, we read about the great wisdom of this man, this teacher. He talks about having wisdom greater than any king that came before him. So this person is clearly speaking from the perspective of Solomon. And it can be helpful, perhaps, to picture this great king in all of his finery, in all of his splendor, at the end of his life, sitting down, reflecting on his life and reflecting on his legacy, and he puts pen to paper and he writes this book. It's a series of reflections from someone right at the end of his life as he considers, what have I actually accomplished? What have I really given my life to, and was it all worth it? Actually, I think that process of reflection and those kinds of questions are important for all of us, not just to ask near the ends of our lives, but to ask whatever season of life we're in right here and right now. For a number of years, when I was working as a school teacher, I had a quote from the great Greek philosopher Socrates on my classroom wall that said, "The unexamined life is not worth living." Heard that quote? Very famous quote. The unexamined life is not worth living. It's quite strong, perhaps a little bit too strong, but there's truth in that actually there's great merit in us pausing and reflecting on life and considering the big questions of life. What is my life really all about? What is of most importance? What should I be investing my life in? And actually, what is of secondary importance and perhaps isn't worth my while? And to help us reflect on those kinds of questions, we produced these study booklets, which hopefully you found on your chair just a few moments ago. Why don't you just pick one up? There are some scattered at the back as well for those of you who are sat there. Really, there are two reasons why we produce these study booklets. One is to help all of us with our personal reflection. I know from experience that I can sit here on a Sunday morning, I can listen to a preacher, and I can be quite impacted in the moment and think, yes, that's what God is putting his finger on in my life right now. And then I go from this place, my life carries on as it did before, and it's all gone. I don't act on it. I don't remember it. So you'll find in the study booklet, there are places where you can jot down the one thing, just the one thing that God is putting his finger on and speaking to you about as you listen to these talks over a number of weeks. So the first reason why we produce these study booklets is to help all of us in our personal reflection. The second reason why we produce them is to help us to come prepared for those moments when we gather together during the week, whether it's in a community group setting or whether it's in informal, more informal settings. So you'll see there are also spaces where you can jot things down to bring with you to those community group gatherings or to other gatherings with members of the church. Perhaps it's an unanswered question. Well, Andrew raised this question in my mind, and I've got no idea what the response is. What do you think? Perhaps you jot down something that you recognize you would really love someone to pray for you about. Perhaps you recognize that God is asking you to take a next step in response to what you've heard, but you're not quite sure what to do about it, and you would benefit from discussing it with someone else in the church. So there are spaces in the study booklet where you can do that, and even if the community group isn't gathering in a particular week, we hope that as we get into informal dialogue and discussion and conversation, we share life together through the week, there'll be plenty of context in which we can talk about some of this stuff so that we can all be helped to take some next steps in our walk with Jesus. Now, it may be that you're sitting there thinking, well, I'm not going to use that study booklet. Fine. You don't have to. But if you're not going to use the study booklet, I'll ask you the same question I've asked on a previous occasion. What are you going to use instead? It's incumbent on all of us, isn't it, to make sure that we're diligent and we're investing in our spiritual walk, whatever stage we're at in our journey. So I commend that to you. Right, what I'd like to do this morning is introduce to you the three big themes that bring shape to our series over the next number of weeks. And the first of these is this heading here. Ecclesiastes deals with universal human experience. When you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you see that there is no mention of law, the Old Testament law. There's no mention of covenant. There's no mention of Israel, some of these massive themes that dominate the Old Testament part of the Bible. They're just not mentioned in Ecclesiastes. And the reason for that is that Ecclesiastes deals with universal human experience. It is a book for every man and every woman because it addresses issues that are relevant to every man and every woman, whoever you are, whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, whether you're living in the ancient Near East, or whether you're living in 21st century Britain, whether you're a follower of Jesus, whether you're not a follower of Jesus, it's dealing with the kinds of issues that are relevant to you. And one of the reasons why Ecclesiastes is such a compelling read, and I commend it to you wholeheartedly, go away this week and read it. It'll only take you 30 minutes to read it. And it'll only take you 30 minutes if you're reading it at quite a leisurely pace. It's a compelling read because the writer of this book is not content with superficial, trite answers to big questions. It's a really telling exercise to compare the book of Ecclesiastes with another book of the Old Testament, which is also associated with King Solomon, which is the book of Proverbs. In the book of Proverbs, you have this bank of traditional wisdom, and it's all really good stuff. It's filled with good advice, things like, if you do the right thing, you'll be rewarded with success and prosperity. If you pursue wisdom, then you'll be happy. Cheaters don't prosper. Integrity will not go unrewarded. These are the kinds of lessons you learn about from the book of Proverbs. And it's all good advice. It's the kind of advice I want to instill in the lives of my children. I want them to internalize that advice and live their lives by that kind of wisdom. But the writer of Ecclesiastes knows that often life just isn't that simple. Life just isn't that black and white. Rather than rejecting the traditional wisdom of the book of Proverbs, the teacher in the book of Ecclesiastes is responding to it with a yes, but. So yes, success and prosperity will follow doing the right thing, but that's not the full story. Yes, happiness will follow wisdom, but that's not the full story. Yes, cheating won't get you anywhere, but that's not the full story. Because we know from experience that sometimes cheaters do prosper, right? So the writer of Ecclesiastes recognizes that. It recognizes that we live in a broken, messed up world, a world that is often filled with uncertainty and ambiguity. And that's why we're calling this series Life, Faith, and Work in a World of Uncertainty. The writer gives an appraisal of life that is brutally, mercilessly honest. He's telling it like it is. He's entering fully into the fray of human existence, and you won't find any hype in the book of Ecclesiastes. The great reformer and theologian Martin Luther said, we should read this noble little book every day because it rejects sentimental religiosity. There's nothing sentimental about the book of Ecclesiastes, because the writer knows that life isn't all sweetness and light and roses and rainbows, that God isn't a great big tuddly teddy bear in the sky or a genie that gives us everything that we want. Actually, he's concerned with the gritty realities of the life in which we find ourselves and helping us to navigate our way through life where often we're just having to live with so much uncertainty, ambiguity, brokenness, and pain. The second of the big ideas that we're going to be looking at over the coming weeks is this one. Ecclesiastes deals with life under the sun. Did you see how that's a refrain in chapter 1? In fact, it recurs three times in Ecclesiastes 1 alone. Verse 3, what do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Verse 9, there is nothing new under the sun. Verse 14, which comes a little bit later after the section we read. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun, and all of them are meaningless. A chasing after the wind. This is the central theme of the book of Ecclesiastes. Life under the sun is meaningless. And that word meaningless occurs 37 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's the Hebrew word hebel. What a wonderful word. Hebel, which can also be translated vanity or frustration or smoke. The way that many people live is like smoke, or if you like vapor or like mist. It's a beautiful image. It conjures up the idea of the fragility of human existence and the transient nature of our lives. You wake up in the morning and the whole of the landscape is shrouded with mist. We often see that here in Cornwall, don't we? It's beautiful. And then the sun comes out and it burns off the mist and just vaporizes and it's gone. And this idea of hebel also encapsulates the idea of the emptiness of life. You try to clutch mist or smoke and you can't. There's nothing substantial about it. It evades your grasp. It just dissipates. It vanishes. Life is like that, says the writer of Ecclesiastes. In verse 3, he asks, what do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? That's a good question, isn't it? That's a great question. Here I am, laboring, working, toiling. For what? To pay the bills? Is that it? To save up for my retirement? Will my generation ever retire? Even if I were to retire, will I have the health and the vitality that will enable me to enjoy the fruit of my labors? It's a profound irony, isn't it, that we spend the best years of our life working away, and then when we can enjoy all the fruit of our labors at the end of our life, we're too tired to enjoy them. Is that true, John? You're enjoying that. What's it all for? Perhaps all this toil, all this labor, all this work is to make a great contribution to the common good. Who am I kidding? My contribution's not going to last. People aren't going to remember my contribution. Let me tell you about a book that I was reading last year, a book by a contemporary philosopher called Alain de Botton. Wonderful name. And Alain de Botton, in this book, is talking about a moment where he went to an industry fair for the aviation industry. And he goes along to this fair, and there you have all of the brightest and the best people working in the aviation industry, showing off all these remarkable technologies, all this innovation. They're showing you all the commercial jetliners and the private jets of the future. There are literally millions and millions of pounds changing hands as people go there and they buy up all this new technology. People getting animated and excited about all of the things that are presented in this fair. People have invested thousands and thousands and thousands of hours into all of this stuff that is being showcased. It's mind-blowing, it's incredible, it's amazing. And then towards the end of his book, Alain de Botton talks about a moment where he was traveling through the United States and he got lost. And he was traveling on this little road in the middle of nowhere, traveling through the desert, and then he stumbled across this vast facility. And he couldn't believe his eyes. He stopped the car and he got out. He found someone working in the office there who wouldn't let him in. So he bribed this official and got in. Acres and acres and acres filled with hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of decommissioned planes all crumbling into dust in the desert. He's walking through this aeroplane graveyard, reflecting on the fact that everything here that he sees in front of him was what was being talked about in excited, animated tones at some kind of industry fair a few years previously. And then he reflects on the fact, all of the stuff that I saw showcased when I went to that fair, all that innovation, all that technology, all of that brilliance will one day be right here in the desert, crumbling into dust. Your loftiest achievements, your towering endeavors, your most impressive contributions are like that. They'll just crumble into dust. They won't last. Look at verse 11. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. I was listening to another preacher talk on this passage. He was talking about his great-grandfather, a man who lived a long and very interesting life, a life filled with joy and sorrow and ambition and aspiration and romance and travel and adventure and hopes and dreams and all of the stuff that makes a human life endlessly fascinating. And then the preacher said, all that we have that enables us to remember the life of our great-grandfather is contained in a shoebox. An entire human life reduced to a little box. And then he said, even that box doesn't exist anymore because the great-grandchildren got their hands on it and started distributing the stuff among themselves. You can have the pipe, you can have the pocket watch. In another generation, the life of that man will not be remembered. That life will have left no tangible mark. It will be forgotten. Your life is like that. Even if you make a great contribution that people are talking about for generations, death will still get you in the end. It's the universal statistic. It's the great leveler. The universal constant. There's a lot about death in the book of Ecclesiastes. It doesn't matter whether you're a king or whether you're a homeless refugee, death will get you. You hear these statistics from the world of medicine about the lowering of the death rate. No, the death rate hasn't been lowered. It's still exactly 100%. W.E. Henley says, one end for hut and hall, one end for cell and stall. Burned in one common flame are wisdom and insanities. For this alone we came, O vanity of vanities. How are you feeling right now? Are you glad you came? Despite all of this, the writer of Ecclesiastes never yields to despair. Never yields to despair. And his prescription is not that we embrace some kind of nihilistic outlook and allow ourselves to be consumed by depression. Here's what I think the writer of Ecclesiastes is doing. The clue is in that phrase, life under the sun. He uses that phrase to speak of life lived exclusively on the horizontal plane. That is, a life lived without any reference to the vertical, a life lived without any reference to God. He's putting himself in the shoes of someone who lives life under the sun, who's only concerned with earthy realities and earthy priorities, who only allows earthy stuff to give shape to their existence. And the writer of Ecclesiastes is stepping into the shoes of that kind of person, someone with a secular outlook, someone who says, there is no God, or if there is a God, he's irrelevant to my life, so I'm going to live my life apart from any reference to God. He's putting himself in the shoes of that person, and he's probing that particular outlook on life. He's scrutinizing it, and he's showing us that if that's the outlook of life that you have, the only conclusion that you will ever draw is that everything ultimately is meaningless. It is the inevitable, unavoidable, logical conclusion to life lived under the sun, life lived solely on the horizontal plane that never makes any reference to God. And this is why engaging with Ecclesiastes is so important for us in our time, because the fact is that that outlook that he's critiquing and scrutinizing and probing is a dominant outlook in our society today. Many people living life solely on the horizontal plane without any reference to the vertical, to God, to eternal realities. And actually, if we're brutally honest with ourselves, don't we so often step into that kind of outlook on life as well? Even those of us who profess belief in God sometimes live our lives without any direct reference to him, so our lives sometimes can become largely indistinguishable from the lives of those who don't believe in God. The writer to Ecclesiastes is engaging with all of that. And actually, what we're doing over the next number of weeks is we're recommending a particular book to you, a particular read. And there's a stack of them on the back. It's Tim Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods. And in this book, Tim Keller is doing exactly what the writer of Ecclesiastes is doing. He's scrutinizing a life that is lived under the sun, a life that's lived wholly on the horizontal plane without any reference to God. The subtitle of this book could just as easily be the subtitle of Ecclesiastes, When the Empty Promises of Love, Money, and Power Let You Down. We're recommending many of us get hold of this book over the coming weeks and we read it, and then on a couple of occasions, and this is written up towards the end of your study booklet, you'll see that there are a couple of dates in the diary when we'd love to gather people together and we can reflect on what God's been saying to us. If you want to go deeper into this, if you want to explore this a little bit more fully than we have opportunity to do on a Sunday morning, take one of these books with you before you go, loads of them on the back there, begin to read it and come along to those discussion times. The first of those discussions is happening on Tuesday, the 20th of October. And what we're asking is that we get together, we talk about where we've got to so far in our reading and some of the things that God started saying to us. But what we're asking is that we've also all read Ecclesiastes through at least once, so we can come together and talk about some of our initial reflections on Ecclesiastes as a whole. There are many, many copies of this book out there. Most community group leaders already have it. Many of you already have it because you've taken part in a giving challenge in a previous year. So let's spread these around. Let's read this together. It may be that you'd like to take this away with you and you'd annotate it and keep it forever. It's great. It's our free gift to you. You can do that. It may be that you want to take it away and think, well, I'm not really in the habit of building up a great library for myself. That's great too. When you've finished with it, as long as it's in good condition, bring it back with you, put it on the back table, and then someone else can use it after you. But grab one of those before you go. And if we run out, let us know and we'll get one to you. Third big theme that we're going to be looking at over the coming weeks is this one. Ecclesiastes deals with hope. Where can we find meaning and purpose? How can our hungry hearts find lasting satisfaction? The writer to the Ecclesiastes recognizes that essentially there are three ways to live. Number one, you can live life to the max. You can invest yourself 100% in a life lived under the sun, a life lived on the horizontal plane, striving to climb the ladder of success, seeking out pleasure wherever it is to be found, living to make money and storing up wealth, pursuing love and romance. And none of these things are bad. But the teacher points out that ultimately, if you give yourself to any of those things without making any reference to God as you do them, ultimately, you'll be left dissatisfied and empty. So you can live life to the max. That's one route through life. The second way to live is giving in to despair. This physical world is all there is. If all that happens is we live a few short years out on this planet and then we die, ultimately everything is meaningless. It's a perfectly logical conclusion to draw. But the teacher doesn't draw that conclusion because he points us to a third way to live. Not living life to the max on the horizontal plane, not giving into despair and wallowing in depression because everything is meaningless, but rather finding our hope in God. Throughout this book, the teacher holds on to faith in God. Life lived under the sun, life lived on the horizontal plane without any reference to God, it's ultimately meaningless, it's vapor-like. But for those who put their trust in God, who center their lives on Him, they find a firm rock beneath their feet. And God gives them a robustness. He gives us a robustness that enables us to deal with whatever life throws at our way, even though this world is broken and there's so much uncertainty and ambiguity and pain and sorrow. We can withstand the buffetings that we will come when we center our lives on God, because a life centered on God can never be deemed meaningless. That's ultimately the conclusion that the teacher draws. Now, we know something that the teacher did not know. He was living hundreds of years BC. We're living 2015 years AD. We know that the great story of history, which is the story of God's dealings with humanity, the story of God's project to put this world's wrongs to rights, we know that that story, the big story, centers on one man who lived at a particular time in a particular place. We know that the great story of history centers on the coming of Jesus Christ. So He is the centerpiece of history. We know that He was and is the exact representation of God. We know that the coming of Jesus Christ into our world marks the point at which God invaded this reality, at which God reached out to humanity and revealed Himself to us so that we can know Him. So we need to read Ecclesiastes in context. It should be properly read in the light of everything that God has done in Jesus Christ. The writer of Ecclesiastes calls us to put our hope in God. We know that we do that when we come to Jesus, who is God in human flesh, and we build our lives on him. For those whose lives are riddled with anxiety, those who feel keenly the brokenness of this world, Jesus teaches us to trust him. Our life doesn't need to be vapor-like, smoke-like. We can know a firm rock beneath our feet. For those whose lives are filled with despair, Jesus gives hope. He gives us the promise of new life, bursting into our here and now. We can participate in that new life, which is his life. To those who fear death, Jesus says, I have conquered death. Death will not have the final word. And we're going to end this morning by coming and sharing in communion here at the front, the bread and the juice that represents the fact that Jesus, the great majesty of heaven, God himself, humbled himself and made himself nothing for our sakes. He poured out his life for us. And when we come and receive the bread and the juice, we are reminded in the light of everything that Jesus has for us, how could we not surrender our lives and give our lives wholly over to him? And when we do that, when we give our lives over to him, we can know a new life that is solid and substantial and robust, a life that isn't smoky and meaningless and vain. Jesus says, put your confidence in me, stake your life on me, choose to trust me, you'll find I will not let you down. And you will find that your life is filled with meaning and purpose, because now you're living your life with reference to eternal realities. Not just a life lived under the sun, a life lived with reference to God, who alone makes our lives truly worth living. Should we stand and respond? Perhaps the band could come and ready themselves. I'm going to pray, and then I'll explain what we're going to do with communion. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, thank you for this unusual, remarkable book that you have given us in the Bible. Thank you that the writer of this book does not shy away from the gritty realities of life, does not shy away from the fact that so often life is hard and tough, that we live in a world that is broken, a life that frequently gives us cause to be anxious, a world that frequently gives us cause for sorrow. Lord, we thank you that it's into that world, into our world, that you have entered in, that you have invaded our reality, that you came in the person of Jesus Christ. You reached out to us. You gave up your life for us, that we might know you, that we might be able to walk with you and talk with you, enjoy life with you. Lord, in these moments, we want to surrender to you again. We want to be those who, like the writer of Ecclesiastes, center our lives on God and choose to put our trust in you. We do that, Lord Jesus, by coming to you now in these moments. We pray that as we receive this bread and this juice, that this wouldn't be just us going through the motions, because we do this from time to time in Grace Church. But we pray that you would instill in us fresh hope and fresh joy and a renewed peace that comes from knowing that you can be a firm rock beneath our feet. Lord Jesus, we give you our lives now in these moments. Amen.